I want my Baba. And my, how she loved her bottle of milk, her Baba, as she called it. I can still see our daughter, Katie, toddling through the house, her favorite stuffed animal, Pepper Doggy, under her left arm and her Baba in her right arm. Milk wasn't a thirst quencher for her. It was her life. We still joke about the time that one of our neighbors saw her out in the yard with her Baba and kiddingly said to her, "I'm going to take that from you." And she turned screaming, running into the house about this terrible neighbor that was going to take her bottle from her. She could not imagine life without her bottle of milk. That's the way it was when Katie was a baby, even a toddler. Her bottle was seldom far from her. It dawned on me this week that I hardly ever see Katie even drink milk anymore. That, of course, is because she's now 19 years old. Things change in a person's life between the age of 1 and 19. It's called growing up. In fact, if things don't change, then we know we've got a problem on our hands, which is why if she walked in this room right now with a bottle, you'd do a double take, and I'm sure some of you would come up to Sherry or me afterwards and say, is she feeling all right? It's one thing when a baby lives on milk. That's what babies do. But an adult? No, adults don't live on milk. Now, they enjoy milk. There's nothing like a warm chocolate chip cookie being washed down with a glass of cold milk. But adults don't live on milk. They have moved on to a different diet, a diet of solid food. And the development of their diet is a primary indicator that they have indeed matured physically. Now, with that illustration in mind, we come to Hebrews chapter 5. At the end of the chapter, where the writer makes a shocking announcement in verse 11, stating, "We have much to say about this, but..." He's been teaching about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he's twice mentioned that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, mentioned it in verses 6 and 10 of this chapter. And he'd like to say more about this subject, but he can't. The reason? He says it's hard to explain. Now, it's not that he's exhausted his knowledge of the subject, for he'll actually return to the discussion of Melchizedek in chapter 7. Why then does he pause? Why is it hard to explain? And he says it's because you're slow to learn. He's afraid that this vital, life-changing truth about Jesus is going right over their heads. And why would that be the case? He says it boils down to a very basic problem, namely, that though his readers are old enough in the Lord where they ought to be eating solid food, they're still living on milk. How do you help somebody who's old enough in Christ to be able to eat solid food and live on it, but they still can't? This is not a moot question, brothers and sisters, in our day when we have Christianity that is a mile wide and a half an inch thick. Now, I need to warn you that before us is a painful text. Yet it's a life-giving text. It is a text that will give to us very practical, albeit pointed, help. Because Christians living on milk need to face two realities, and it's tough to talk about this. It's even why, as Matt read this passage in our scripture reading, we're like, boy, that's got a little edge to it. The first reality we need to face is in verses 11 to 14. We need to face the problem of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity is a problem, so let's state that and put it right in front of us. The text indicates spiritual immaturity is a big problem, a prevalent problem then and now, but it's a problem. What does it look like? Well, here are some indicators of immaturity. The writer identifies five of them, five indicators of spiritually immature people. And you might be surprised this morning at who the Bible says is a spiritually immature person. First of all, they don't listen well to God's word. Verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Much to say. Now, that's an understatement when you're talking about the subject of the person of Jesus Christ. Much to say about Christ. And indeed, he's already had a lot to say to us in this book called The Letter to the Hebrews. Back in chapter 1, he told us that Christ is the eternal Son of God, the creator and heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory. And that was just the first three verses of the book. He told us in the last part of chapter 1 that he's superior to the angels and that angels actually serve him and his people. We saw in chapter 2 that in order to bring many sons to glory, the Son of God actually became a man and took on flesh and bone, suffered, died in the place of sinful men, conquered death, providing atonement for those who will trust in him. Chapter 3, the writer taught us that Christ is superior to Moses. Chapter 4, that he offers to us a Sabbath rest to all who will enter into the satisfaction of his accomplishment and rest in him. And because of what Christ did, here's what we now have. According to the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who's in heaven that can give us direct access into the presence of God. And yet, there's more. We have much more to say about this great high priest, says the writer. But he can't say it, not yet. It's hard to explain, he says. The problem isn't that the subject matter is too difficult, although the truth about Christ's priesthood is on the top shelf for the people of God who are reaching to understand it. No, the problem, he says, is that you're slow to learn. Slow, it's the Greek word nothros, which can be translated careless, slothful, sluggish. If you look down in chapter 6, verse 12, you'll see it in the NIV. It says, we do not want you to become lazy. It's the same word, lazy. What was lazy, according to our text? The NIV uses the infinitive to learn, lazy to learn, but it's actually a noun. It's the Greek word akoe, which means hearing. Hearing. These are lazy hearers. Lazy hearers. That's the problem. A week ago, I went to the memorial service for Dan Race, the youth pastor at Temple Baptist Church that God took home to heaven at the young age of 43. And a lot of testimonies were shared in that service. It was a very, very meaningful service. One of the most interesting testimonies was shared by a woman who, looking back in the years of growing up in the church with Dan, remembered when she was a child of about 10 and he was about 15 at that time. And she said, the thing that you might not know that I know is that I have a picture in my mind is that whenever Dan went to church, he always came down front and center. She said all of his teen friends would be maybe sitting somewhere else, and he would come front and center. Even if there was no one else around him, he would be right down front and center. And she said, so I went up and asked him once as a 10-year, why do you do that for? Your friends are... He said, because I don't want anything to distract me from learning God's word. Is that your attitude when you come to be with the people of God, to hear God's word? Not, well, I hope I get a couple things out of this that'll help me this week, but I don't want to miss anything that God wants to say to me today. Of course, the Hebrews were struggling in this respect. They were so worried about what people were thinking of them that some were thinking about going back to their old ways in Judaism and turning their backs on Christ. That's why this letter was written. Warren Wiersbe offers this insight. One of the first symptoms of spiritual regression or backsliding is a dullness toward the Bible. Sunday school class is dull, the preaching is dull, anything spiritual is dull. The problem is usually not with the Sunday school teacher or the pastor, but with the believer himself, says Wiersbe. That's the first indicator. As sinners, our tendency is to be lazy hearers. Let me just offer you some practical suggestions. If you want to work at being a better hearer of the Word of God, four very simple things. Number one, listen with your eyes. That is, look at the person who's teaching the Word of God to you. Sunday school, small group setting, from the pulpit. Look at the person. Get distractions away from you as much as possible. Number two, listen with your fingers. Take notes. Force yourself to become a participant in the learning process. Listen with your eyes. Listen with your fingers. Thirdly, listen with your mouth. That is, talk at lunch about what you heard in that teaching from that Sunday morning, Sunday school lesson or service. Talk about it with those who are with you. And then fourthly, listen with your eyes, fingers, mouth. Listen with your life. That is, when you hear God's word, always be thinking, how will this show up in my life? God never gives us his word just to entertain us with academic knowledge. What is it you're wanting to change in my life? Well, the spiritually immature folks that received this letter that he had in mind help us see the first indicator of spiritual immaturity is that they don't listen to God's word well. Number two, they ought to be teachers but still need to be taught. Verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Now just stop there and ponder that assessment carefully. By this time, he says, those words indicate that as time passes, a change is supposed to be occurring. We all enter God's family the same way, as spiritual babies. But as time moves, so should the stage of spiritual infancy. God intends for his children to grow up. By this time, he says, you ought to be able to teach. You ought to be teachers. Now, a whole other subject. Granted, not every believer in the body of Christ has the gift of teaching. But every Christian, by God's design, should be teaching others. God's goal is for his children to mature so that they can reproduce what he's doing in their lives and the lives of other of his children. The question is not, beloved, have I learned enough of God's word to satisfy me and my curiosity? The question is, am I learning God's word in a way that I can now teach other people what I'm learning? I'd like to ask you a question. I've wrestled with whether to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to do that, but I want you to think about this question. How many of you here this morning consider yourself to be a baby Christian? I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to think, how many of you would say, I am a baby Christian? Okay, it's a yes or no question. If you consider yourself to be a baby Christian, in your mind right now, you're raising your hand. Okay, this is not for you if you're raising your hand right now in your mind. If you do not consider yourself to be a baby Christian, this is for you. The question is, are you teaching God's word? Many of you are. Many of you are teaching your children and grandchildren God's word. You're teaching a Sunday school class. You're teaching an Awana class. You're teaching a youth discipleship class. You're inviting new believers over to your house on Sundays so that we can chew on the Word of God together and you can help them. That's what maturing believers are supposed to be doing. If you're not a baby Christian, that's what's supposed to be happening in your life. But this isn't. When we've learned enough of God's Word that we ought to be teachers, and yet we're still just soaking up the teaching, something is wrong. It's an indicator of spiritual immaturity. As is this. Number three, they're stuck on the ABCs of God's Word. Notice the next segment of verse 12. You need someone to teach you, and he calls it the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. I've wrestled with that this week. What are these elementary truths? The King James calls them the first principles of the oracles of God. Did a little word study. The word, Greek word stoicheia, translated first principles or elementary truths, can refer to any first thing. For instance, the letters of the alphabet are the stoicheia, the first principles, the building blocks of speech. What's one of the first things that a child learns? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. What's one of the first things that a child of God must learn and needs? Same thing. A, B, C, D. He needs the ABCs of God's Word. But Hebrews 5 isn't addressed to baby Christians. These are folks who need the ABCs, the text says, all over again. The phrase would indicate that these readers not only failed to grow, but they had actually lost ground. They needed the elementary truths all over again. Beloved, the mere passing of time does not guarantee spiritual maturity. A person can be 70 years old and a charter church member, yet by this biblical standard considered spiritually immature. Furthermore, as I've meditated on this statement, it's possible that a person once did teach others God's Word and was maturing in the faith. But then they kicked it into neutral. And since the Christian life is an uphill battle, when you kick it into neutral, you do not stay where you are. You start what? Going backwards. And so now you need the elementary truths all over again. Number four, they can't handle solid food. Fourth indicator, they can't handle solid food. Verse 12 concludes, you need milk, not solid food. Milk here refers to the elementary truths of God's Word. The terms are synonymous. In chapter 6, verse 1, he actually calls them the elementary teachings about Christ. I was thinking about that this week, elementary truths. I wonder what does he mean by that? And it made me think back to my days when I went to Park Elementary School in Dover, Ohio. I knew from the first day that I went into kindergarten that I wasn't supposed to stay in Park Elementary School all my life. I just knew that. I gathered that when I walked in the hallway and saw some kids that were bigger than me going to other classrooms, that there was supposed to be a time when I moved from kindergarten to the next grade, and then there would be a time when I moved from the elementary school to the big school, the junior high school, and then maybe someday to the really big school, the high school, and then maybe someday this thing called college. But I knew that I wasn't supposed to stay in kindergarten all my life in that elementary school. If there are elementary truths of God's Word, that would imply that there are also what? Would that not imply that there are also junior high truths and high school truths and so on that are supposed to be involved in the progression of our learning as we mature in Christ? Warren Wiersbe gives a helpful insight suggesting that the milk of the Word here refers to what Christ did on earth, his birth, life, teaching, death, resurrection, whereas the solid food or meat of the word refers to what Christ is now doing in heaven. That's what the writer of Hebrews, you'll recall, is talking about in this section, Christ's present work as high priest. And Wiersbe says this, and I quote, "We begin the Christian life on the basis of his finished work. We grow in the Christian life on the basis of his unfinished work in heaven." We who are not babies in Christ ought to be able to teach these ABCs to other people. We ought to know well what Christ's finished work is all about, and we ought to be growing in an understanding of what he's doing right now in heaven. So my question for you is, when was the last time you read a good book on the substitutionary atonement of Christ? You say, "I don't like to read." Okay, then put that for aside. Let me ask this question. Can you define the terms justification, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation? Can you teach those precious subjects that all have to do with what Christ accomplished for us and therefore are part of this ABCs of the Christian life? Can you teach those truths to your kids and grandkids? He says, this is where we started, and now we need to go on, as we'll see in chapter 6. Now, I'm not just here to put a guilt trip on the... Okay, so you say, I don't even know what those words are, how to spell them or anything. Okay, what steps are you taking now so that you get a handle, not just on what you believe about them, but so you can learn them in a way to teach them to others? Be honest with yourself this morning. When was the last time you learned something new about Christ? I never saw one 35-year-old sitting in my kindergarten class at Park Elementary School. Never saw one 35-year-old in there. It would have shocked me if I'd seen one. The 35-year-olds I knew then had moved on from the ABCs. They had grown up. So how can it be that in church after church after church, there are people who are spiritual 35-year-olds still living on milk? Let me clarify once again. If you are a baby in Christ, Hebrews 5:12 is not talking to you. If you're drinking milk, good for you. That's what babies do. No, this is talking about people who've already gone through the milk stage of spiritual development and ought by now to be digesting solid food and giving the benefit of that to other people around them, and yet they're still spiritually mature. Now, by now, you may be thinking that spiritual immaturity is linked to the cognitive. It's just a matter of knowing stuff. And if that's the case, you're wrong, because the next point we're going to see here is that a person can have a lot of Bible knowledge and still be spiritually immature, which brings us to the fifth indicator. They don't connect the word to right living. Verse 13, "Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." I just chewed on that. But think, what happens if you try to live on spiritual milk? Two things according to that verse. One, you just remain a spiritual infant. And two, you won't be acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. The word literally is, you won't be acquainted with the word of righteousness. What does that mean? You won't be acquainted with the word of righteousness. Well, think about it. God's word produces righteousness. By coming to know the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who lived a righteous, perfect life, and by placing your faith in him, God declares you to be righteous. He declares you to be right with him. You are justified. Having come to know Christ, who's the righteous one, you now have the ability to live a righteous life. You have the ability to live the right kind of life, the kind of life that pleases God. But our text says that the spiritually mature are not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. What does that indicate? The verb not acquainted is the Greek word aperos, which just literally means ah is the word for no, and peros is the word for testing. No testing, no experience. It suggests that the immature person lacks the experience of applying biblical truth to everyday life. He doesn't, as Gromacki puts it, integrate doctrine with duty. He may be able to recite biblical truth, but he doesn't connect that truth to his life. It doesn't affect what he does as a dad. It doesn't affect the way he approaches his work. It doesn't affect what he does in the privacy of his den. He can tell you truth about the Bible, but it doesn't really connect with real life for him. He may be able to win at Bible trivial pursuit, but he's not a more righteous person because of his Bible knowledge. Sadly, even though he would loudly object to the insinuation, he too is spiritually immature, according to this passage. W.H. Griffith Thomas said, "As water never rises above its level, so what we do never rises above who we are. We shall never take people one hair's breadth beyond our own spiritual attainment. We may point to higher things, but we shall only take them as far as we ourselves have gone." So what are the evidences of spiritual immaturity? Take another look at them. They don't listen well to God's word. They ought to be teachers, but they still need to be taught. They're stuck on the ABCs of God's word. They can't handle solid food. And they don't connect the word to real life. Verse 14, he turns the table. What about the spiritually mature? Verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now, if you're watching your clock and thinking, "Well, we're hardly making through, this is going to be a long one," one of the hardest things this week was knowing where to stop in this message, because the more I thought about it, the more it hit me. And I asked the guys this morning in our prayer time, pray for wisdom. I don't know what to do with this message. And those of you that know me well know that I like to follow an outline and work through it. I'm not going to do that this morning. We're going to break this in parts. And so you're going to go away with some blanks not filled in. I hope you can handle that as well as I'll try to handle that. But I don't want us to miss this. We've talked about spiritual immaturity. What about spiritual maturity? Because this verse, when you unpack it, talks about what it really looks like. Three evidences of spiritual maturity. One, they can handle solid food. Solid food is for the mature, says the text. What happens if you give a two-year-old a steak? They probably pick it up and gnaw on it and bang on things with it. They can't benefit from that solid food. But this text, I love how the King James puts it, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." The implication is, if you're spiritually mature, you're not just sucking on the bottle now. You're chewing on meat, and you can handle it. That's where using the word "the mature" is misrepresenting it, because maturity is a process as well. No one has arrived at maturity here. We might talk about the maturing can handle meat is the idea. Secondly, they use what they learn. They use what they learn. Notice the words "constant use" in verse 14. By constant use, they have trained themselves. They don't just hear God's word. They use it, and they use it constantly. There's so much in that statement. They don't just come to church on Sunday to get their dose of the Word of God for the week. They're using it constantly. They're in the Word of God on their own. They're taking advantage of every opportunity they can get to learn the Word, not just so they can become fat in their heads. They're interested in learning so that they can use it to help other people know the Savior they so cherish. And then thirdly, they have learned to discern what pleases God and what doesn't. The text says they have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, a toddler can't do that. That's why he takes a screwdriver and he goes over and he sticks it in the outlet just so that he can see that pretty blue light. That's why he sees that really pretty red light on the top of the stove and he wants to reach up and touch it. That's what babies, toddlers do. They don't know how to distinguish what good and not good is. It's why a spiritual toddler watches television programs he or she ought not watch and may wear provocative clothing and engage in testimony-harming forms of entertainment. He or she hasn't been trained yet to know what's good and what's not good. He hasn't learned to distinguish good from evil. This is what makes preaching such a challenge and so very vital. The fact is, in every church, there ought to be spiritual babies and there ought to be people maturing at various levels. So what should you teach and how should you teach? The babies can't handle solid food. The maturing need more than milk. How do you teach to that kind of a group then? This is a problem. But it is not a new problem. What are the options? One option is, let's put the babies in one room and let's put the mature people in another room and let's teach them in two different contexts. There may be a place for that. But a better approach is the family approach. It's what was happening here. You understand the family approach. Think back to your family. I was thinking about when our girls were little. We didn't stick them in the other room. We put them right next to us at the dining room table. Sure, they started in the high chair, but they were right next to the big table so that they learned from the start where they're heading. At first, they couldn't even feed themselves. We had to hold a bottle for them. Later, we had to cut the food up into small pieces and spoon feed them. Even when they were old enough to feed themselves, and this is important, they didn't select the menu. Their mother did. Why? To ensure that they received not just what they wanted, but what they needed, a well-balanced diet. But the point is, families help each other eat and grow. What are we? We're the family of God. So let me speak for a moment to the mature members of this body, of this family. When we're eating our spiritual food together on Sundays, please look around and see who's having trouble chewing their food. Sit next to them. Help them find Hebrews chapter 5. They don't know where it is. Invite them over to your house on Sunday afternoon and ask them what they didn't understand. Explain to them who Melchizedek was and what a priest is and why you need one. Help them learn how to apply what they're learning to their lives. Why, yes, it matters what you wear and the kind of entertainment you go to, and root it in the scriptures. They haven't learned yet how to distinguish good from evil. And a word to you who did raise your hand a moment ago, indicating that you see yourself as a spiritual babe. Be humble and teachable and never be afraid to ask for help. Everyone in this church family was once where you are now, and it's our privilege to help you grow. That's what families do. And just a sound piece of practical advice for the babes and for anyone else that may think it applies. Please don't just be a Sunday morning Christian. That's usually where we begin our Christian experience. We come to the Sunday morning worship service. But if that's the only piece of church life we experience, our growth will be stunted. And here's why. We need more than just getting meat on Sunday in order to grow and be healthy. And that's why we've structured our services intentionally. We need Sunday evening, our church family service, where we have opportunities to digest God's Word together. We also need opportunities to get spiritual exercise. That's what our Wednesday evening ministry is all about, as well as all the other ministries of the church, our jail ministry, cradle ministry, work days out at Scioto Hills, all kinds of ministries, because we need exercise together. And we need small group interaction, which is what our Sunday school so wonderfully affords. And I'm so encouraged by seeing what's happening in our Sunday school ministry right now, as good teaching is taking place, but in the context of relationships that are spilling over. I know that you're spending time with each other in homes. That is wonderful, because we need that. We need opportunities to chew on God's Word together in ways that will lead to application. There's the first reality that the text says Christians living on milk must face. We must face the problem. It is a problem, the problem of spiritual immaturity. I want to just introduce the second point and we'll finish. The second thing we must face is the fact that we need to get involved in the process of spiritual maturity. The process. The reason I can't stop yet is I want you to see the next thing he does in this text is so surprising. It caught me off guard. The writer surprises us. He just told his readers what? That they couldn't handle what? Solid food, and that they needed what? They needed milk. Now, why that's surprising is because we would expect, if that's what he had just said, and he did, the next words out of his mouth would be, you can't handle solid food, you need milk, so I'm going to give you what? Milk. That's what Paul, for instance, said over in 1 Corinthians 3:2. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready to handle it. Indeed, you're still not ready. But not so the writer of the Hebrews. His readers needed milk, but notice what he tells them in verse 1. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. In other words, you're not ready for solid food, and what you need is milk, but I'm not going to give you any more milk. I'm calling for you to leave the milk and grow up. Now, you need a lot of wisdom what to say when to different people. The Corinthians needed more milk. These folks needed to be reminded it was time to start moving ahead. Oh, may I emphasize what I said earlier. If you're a new Christian, this counsel isn't for you. You need milk. You're a baby in Christ, and you ought not feel bad at all for wanting, desiring milk. But if you have named the name of Christ for some time, and I'm not talking about 10 years, if you've been a believer in Christ, and I hesitate to put a number on it, but if you've been a believer in Christ more than a year or two, this is for you. You need to move on from the milk. You need to start taking truth and realizing you've got a responsibility to help others who are on the milk be teaching. You need to be chewing on truths about Christ that will help you to love Him in ways that are beyond where you're at right now. A good example of a book that can help you do that is this little book, Bite-Sized Theology. And it defines some of the terms that I mentioned a little bit ago. We're going to be ordering some copies of that. And if you're interested in that, we'll hopefully have those available next week. Maturity is a process. That's the point that we want to mention as we see this first part of chapter 6. It is a process. I want to close by sharing a very helpful illustration that I found as we think about this process, and you're going to have some blanks then to bring with you next week. Many of us have seen pictures of a huge eagle's nest high up in the branches of a tree or in the crag of a cliff. Probably most of us have never seen inside one of those nests. I found it very interesting that when a mother eagle builds her nest, she starts with thorns, broken branches, sharp rocks, and a number of other items that seem almost unsuitable for the project. But then she lines the nest with a thick padding of wool, feathers, and fur from the animals that she's killed, making it soft and comfortable for the eggs. By the time the growing birds reach flying age, the comfort of the nest and the luxury of free meals make them quite reluctant to leave. That's when the mother eagle begins what's called stirring up her nest. With her strong talons, she begins pulling up the thick carpet of fur and feathers, bringing the sharp rocks and branches to the surface. As more of the bedding gets plucked up, the nest becomes more uncomfortable for the young eagles. Eventually, this and other urgings prompt the growing eagles to leave their once comfortable abode and move on to more mature behavior. That's what Hebrews does for us. For some of us, we need to take some steps today to say it's enough of just sucking on the bottle. It's time to get out of the nest and start maturing, growing in Christ so that He can use me to help those who truly are babes come to experience the wonder of Christ. Let's bow before our Savior.